Now, Randy, this is the time for the scripture reading, right? Okay. Our scripture reading is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, it is thought, was originally a sermon. And if I did preach Hebrews 12 as a sermon, it would take 2.5 hours. But I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm just going to read some verses out of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. And in these first three verses, we're going to see the location that God's people occupy, the location we occupy. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then these next three verses speak of the expectation that the people of God share. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And in the last two verses, we find the orientation that we as the people of God cultivate. And I've been reading from the English Standard Version, the version of your Pew Bible, but in verse 28, I'm diverged from that. I'm going to read the verse in the NIV, which is on the front of your bulletin, because I like the wording better for the message. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and here are the words that I like the way the NIV puts it, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. At Thanksgiving, of course, we give thanks. But why? And to whom? If you look around and you think about it, you encounter some interesting answers. My favorite this year was found in the magazine of that proverbial seat pocket in front of me. I don't know why they always say in front of you. Where else would it be? But it was in front of me, and I was flying to Boston 2 weeks ago, and I read there that the Boeing 747 is being retired. In fact, it has flown its last commercial flight after some 5 decades of service. And the airline CEO, writing in the seat pocket magazine that I was reading, wrote these words, "This magnificent aircraft will always have our abiding thanks." So, there's an answer to the question. Why be thankful? And to whom? Thank a 747 for its loyal service. The problem is that no 747 will ever know or care. On this Thanksgiving weekend, we can do better than thank an airplane. Our Bible reading directs us in our gratitude beyond the skies to heaven and to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we stand on the verge of a Yuletide season that often consumes us with all of its ad campaigns and Yuletide busyness, remind us that you are the true and living God, consuming in rich and wonderful fashion in your vastness and excellence and goodness. Renew a sense of your reality and refill our hearts with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading points to three reasons for that climactic call to gratitude found in verse 28. Let us be thankful. Why be thankful? Well, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, number one, we can be thankful because of our location in him. Where were you when you were saved? What was your location? Nobody is born a Christian. The psalmist wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth in sin, and in iniquity did my mother conceive me." It's the human condition. But Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Long before Jesus came, after Adam and Eve sinned, it says, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" What's your location? Their sin placed them outside the close communion with God that they had enjoyed. And still today, God is calling those who transgress, those who stray, and that's all of us, and those who will admit it, and that's only some. He is calling us back to a location of forgiveness and then of fruitfulness in God's service. So where were you when God saved you? I was 9 years old in a Sunday school class when the gospel message got hold of my soul. One of my students right now at Covenant Seminary was in his Muslim village in India when he heard the gospel and responded. And his wife, before he met her, was in her Hindu community in Nepal. And she witnessed to her family, and her whole family now has turned to the Lord. And that husband and wife are here now studying at Covenant Seminary. The gospel message is at work in locations everywhere to awaken people and to set them on a path to purposeful lives, leading to delights in the age to come that we cannot imagine. Look more carefully at verses 22 through 24, and it says there that followers of Christ have arrived at a sevenfold destination. And let's count them. Number one, verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." In this part of the Midwestern United States, many know what it means to be part of Cardinal Nation. To commit your life to Christ makes you part of Zion Nation. Zion, or Jerusalem, is a real place, but it's also a symbol for how and where God has worked since Abraham and before to redeem the world from a geographical starting point in what we call the Middle East. Number two, "You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering." To commit your life to Christ means you will one day see in celebration in heaven the angelic multitudes that are mostly invisible to us now. I say mostly because Hebrews says we sometimes run into them without knowing it. But they are at work everywhere in the world for the sake of the work of God and the people of God. You remember Jesus said of little children, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And you know something? Angels do not abandon us as we get older. And it's a good thing. Someday we will see and rejoice with the angels of God. Number three, "You have come," and this is verse 23, "to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." To commit your life to Christ means your name goes on a select list. Some miles from here, this morning, is a man dying of cancer. He's the father of a longtime friend of mine. And we've discussed his father's funeral, and I've been asked to preach his father's funeral. And his father has just one request. He said, "At my funeral, sing the hymn, 'When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.'" He wants his survivors to celebrate that the grave is not our final location. Our names are on a list beyond this space and time. And because of Jesus at that funeral, we will do that. though not without many tears. Number four, you have come to God, the judge of all. To commit your life to Christ means you can stand before God without terror, for it is written, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Number five, you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. To commit your life to Christ means you will not only admire the angels and revel with them before God, but you will also rub shoulders with the redeemed of all the ages, minus their warts and our warts too. The righteousness of Christ that now covers us by faith will be radiant by sight. Number six, it says you have come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. To commit your life to Christ means, and here I'll quote the Apostle Peter, that though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You have come to this Jesus. And number seven, you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. To commit your life to Christ means you receive the benefit of the death that he died to rescue this sin-struck world. In Genesis 4, we read that Cain killed his brother Abel. And God said to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is calling out to me from the ground." That's the blood of Abel. How much human blood is still being shed by Cain imitators around the world through bombings and stabbings and shootings and starvings and beatings and vehicular homicides and opioid sales? The blood of Abel cries for vengeance. The sprinkled blood of Jesus announces God's pardon for those who seek it. And so followers of Christ have arrived at a glorious sevenfold location, and we are eternally thankful. But we're thankful, secondly, not only for our location, but also for our expectation. Look with me again at verses 25 through 27, and we see here an expectation that is twofold. So if you're taking notes, as many of you do, under number two, there's an A or a B. And this is A. God will bring about final justice once and for all. And he will avenge all that has been done on this earth and reward all that has been done in faithfulness to him. Here again, what God says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." These verses speak first of a time when God's voice shook the earth. The reference, of course, is to Mount Sinai. That's where Moses received God's law. And a few verses earlier in Hebrews 12, we read a description of what happened when God in his heavenly splendor and his utter holiness approached this earth. It says there was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And these are all English words rendering Greek words that were trying to render the Hebrew words of the ancient Old Testament as they described a terrifying cosmic bedlam. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. "We've had enough, God, stop it." For they could not endure the order that was given, "If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." That was quite a spectacle. but it just shook the earth. A time is coming, verse 26 says, when God will also shake the heavens. He'll put evil to flight, and he will give evildoers their due. And when you think about it, that's a good thing. People everywhere long to see a better world, and a world where evil does not flourish, a world where peace and plenty reign, not just for some, but for all, and where oppressors get their just deserts. But who is big enough to scour away wickedness to make room for righteousness? God is. And this God, from the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, we read, in these last days has spoken to us. He has spoken to humankind by his Son. And so verse 25 says, don't refuse him who is speaking, either God the Father who speaks from heaven and through his word, or God the Son who has come to this earth. Rather, hear, listen, and be made ready, for Jesus himself said, Luke 21:35, this judgment will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. No matter how much evil flourishes, no matter how much goodness seems to be on the ropes, God will wrap things up on his terms. We have this sure expectation that evil will not triumph in the world that someday seems full of little else. A second part of our twofold expectation is found in verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So this is B under 2. God will bring about an incorruptible world order. We have a world order right now, but it's corrupted. God will bring about an incorruptible world order, eternal order. Things that are shaken are defined here as things that have been made, things that are created. And those things will be fundamentally altered. The word removal in verse 27 is metathesis, which can mean a change or transformation. This shook up world is due for a total overhaul. And here's how it happens. The incarnation of the Son of God served notice that God has a personal stake in this world's often sorry state of affairs. He's arrived to confirm his presence and his total control. The crucifixion of the Son of God was God punishing a just man, in fact, his unique Son, in place of unjust people, so that those who want deliverance from this world may find a haven of refuge by faith in him. And the resurrection of the Son of God demonstrates Christ's victory over all God's enemies and over all the enemies of the people of God, including death itself. Therefore, on the basis of Christ's victory, God will remove things as we know them. He will swap them out. And I quote, in order that the things that cannot be shaken, the things of God's eternal kingdom and devising, may remain. But is there really anything that cannot be shaken? How shaky do we often find our own personal lives? Medical reports, financial difficulties, aging issues, employment or unemployment problems, relational calamities. A colleague of mine in another state and at another seminary just published a very fine book, and he dedicated it to his son, Brandon, 1997 to 2016. Not very long. And I quote from the dedication, which just consists of two sentences. How deeply he was loved, how deeply he is missed. My colleague's son took his own life. How can we face a world like this, or where scores are mowed down in Las Vegas, October 1, or hundreds blown up in Mogadishu, October 14th? There was Egypt more recently. We do not share the Islamic faith of this 36-year-old mother named Muna Hajj, quoted in The Guardian, but as humans we can relate to her agonized words after the Mogadishu explosion, where six or seven times more people died than in Vegas. Over 300 died in that one explosion on Saturday, or I guess it was Friday, in Mogadishu. Here's what she said. Today, I lost my son who was dear to me. The oppressors have taken his life away from him. I hate them. May Allah give patience to all families who lost their loved ones in that tragic blast. And I pray that one day Allah will bring his justice to the perpetrators of that evil act. Well, we may pray that God will open the heart of Muna to the gospel of the Prince of Peace who can change her nation and all nations, as he is saving thousands in Muslim lands in these days. And that God may bring calm and hope to Muna's seething soul. We are thankful for the expectation that God will work justice, that his designs cannot be shaken, and that we are moving toward a location of stability and deeper meaning, the fruits of which we already enjoy, than we can now imagine. And we are moving toward unending shalom, blessedness, peace in the presence of God and the angels and all the host of the redeemed. Number three, we're grateful not only for our location and for our expectation, but also for our orientation. Note again our two last verses. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Because God has spoken, because he has made us hear his voice, he has opened our heart to something that for a long time we probably ignored or were in denial about. And because of his son, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he brings us eternal hope and stability, and we can adopt an orientation of gratitude. We can be thankful. Notice the words, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What is that kingdom? All around the world, right down to this church on Hanley and all its moving parts and members, the Lord Jesus is leading people, and he's directing people and circumstances, and he's protecting and furthering his interests, and he's affecting situations beyond our imagining. Wherever Christ reigns, and he is Lord of all, wherever he reigns, we see his kingdom. And because he is an eternal king, all that he does in us and all that he does in the church and elsewhere will have eternal good effect. I know from teaching seminary students how easy it is to succumb to discouragement and lack of motivation. And seminary professors catch this too at this time of the semester. Hang in there at what the Lord puts on your plate. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We can be thankful. Notice the fruit of thanksgiving. It says we can worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. As the old hymn says, prayer is a form of worship. What a privilege to know our sins and our failures have been dealt with, on the cross of Christ. What a privilege to be part of what the Bible calls God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. What a privilege to work together as disciples of Jesus, linked by bonds deeper than blood or ethnicity or passport color or language or gender or education level or financial status or even political party. Our society is so fractured along these lines and many others. There is so much malice and ill will. As God accepts us through faith in his Son, our hearts are changed to accept others. And not just to accept others, but to affirm them. And not just to affirm them, but to find ways to be of service to others. In a word, to love our neighbor as God is loving us. Can there be anything better on this earth than making common cause with others for the sake of the Lord and his plans? I don't think so. In a word, what a privilege to be here this morning, free in our souls to worship God, not chained to preoccupations or compulsions or diversions or addictions or false narratives that harden the hearts of most people in the post-Christian West, so that there is little desire, there's little inclination for most people to seek God or hear his saving message in Christ, much less devote their lives to promoting his aims and his interests. We have received a relationship with God and a mandate from God that fills us with the orientation of gratitude. On this final Sunday of the annual church worship calendar, with the first Sunday of the new church year ahead of us, Advent, let us be thankful. Do you want one more reason to be thankful? Verse 29 gives it. Be thankful, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's not a throwaway line. It's the final word of chapters 1 through 12. And it sets the stage for ethical instructions in chapter 13. Why does the author leave us with the picture of God as fire? Well, I can think immediately of three pastoral reasons. Number one, some in a church are always straying from God and his good commands. God is a consuming fire says, don't trifle with God and presume on his grace. Number two, some in a church in any given week need special guidance. Fire gives light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Look to God, look to Christ for direction today, if that is your particular need. And number three, many in a church at any given time are seeking fresh challenge. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Brothers and sisters, that fire of God and from God is kindled. The gospel message proclaiming Christ's lordship is on fire internationally today, so much so that missiologists are having a hard time quantifying the numbers and the locations of new additions to the worldwide Christian church. Be a growing part of the largest numeric surge ever witnessed in the history of the church. It's going on in our lifetimes. You can find plenty of ways to be part of that if you look for them in your pursuit of God. Two more sentences. Our God is a consuming fire is a call to intensity, to purity, to urgency. May that fire right now incinerate anything unholy in us and reignite within the all-out devotion to God that his people enjoy in this world and the next. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Lord God, forgive us for taking you for granted. Have patience for anyone here who lacks any sense of your fiery being. Renew us through faith in Jesus so that you see in all we do a heart of gratitude to you. In Christ's name, amen.